Well, as many of you know, my husband Leif and I have two young children, Jonathan, who's 5, and Miriam, who turned 2 in December. Some of you have had Jonathan and Miriam in Sunday school, or Jonathan and Awana, so you already know a little bit about their personalities. Jonathan is talkative and funny, and he's relational and smart. He's a people pleaser, at least when it comes to the adults in the room. Miriam, however, is a very different story. We lovingly call her our sweet and spicy girl, because she's sweet and smiley unless she's hungry or thirsty or tired or just woke up or about to go to sleep or needs a diaper change or gets what she wants or doesn't get what she wants, on and on and on. So despite their differences, one thing that we have seen that they have in common is they're both hilariously clumsy. Jonathan's specialty is walking into walls. Not because he doesn't see them, but because he can't quite figure out how to navigate around them. So it's a daily occurrence in our house that we hear a wham, ow, just as he's walking around the house. And Miriam has a talent for falling down when she has both feet firmly planted on the ground and isn't moving. So Leif and I were sitting in the living room the other day, and she was standing between us. And out of nowhere, her body flails and she smacks her hands on the table and falls on the ground. We still have no idea what happened, but luckily she was fine. Usually their clumsiness doesn't actually result in a real injury, and we're thankful for that. And we're pretty sure that this is normal, but you know, just to be sure, I Googled it. And yes, it is normal for kids to be clumsy as they're developing. Their bodies are still learning how to coordinate. Their limbs and their movements and their balance just don't quite know what to do in teamwork sometimes. So our kids aren't malfunctioning, their bodies are just still figuring it out. They don't always do what they're supposed to do. This morning we are in the third week of our sermon series, The Story of Us, where we are looking at the book of Ephesians and a few other scriptural passages to talk about how God has called us to be a unified, diverse, and spirit-filled community. So far we've looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and how all of us, no matter our background or the language we speak, we are all the family of God. And because of that, we share in a common story, the story of the people of God. And last week we looked at Ephesians 2 and learned the astounding truth that God lives in me, God lives in you, and God lives in us as we gather together. And this morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and another image of unity that the Apostle Paul gives the church at Ephesus, the body of Christ. So if you are willing and able, would you stand for a reading this morning from Ephesians 4? I wanted to read the whole chapter, but you can do that when you get home. I'll jump around a little bit. Hear the word of the Lord. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And lastly, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus that they are a part of the body of Christ. This is a metaphor, a word picture, and Paul uses words in this passage like body, like ligaments and growing and parts, and this language is supposed to bring to our minds an image of a literal human body. Paul uses this metaphor of a human body made up of Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world, all different backgrounds, made up as the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head. Paul uses this metaphor of the church as Jesus' body to bring about unity and maturity of faith in the people. In the beginning of the chapter, he says that each believer in Jesus is shown the same grace, established by the same God and Father of all, sharing in the same spirit and hope of their calling. Unity, sameness. In verse 14, Paul says that believers are not infants, and in 15 says that just as in a healthy human body, all the parts grow together proportionally to each other, so too in the church community, members grow in relationship to the other, unity, as well as maturing in their own function, maturity. So according to Paul, we as the body of Christ are built up to maturity through the grace shown us by Jesus, the gifts Jesus gives to those who serve the church as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, by works of service we do together as the body, through the love of God for us and in us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow together in unity and maturity. We are called to be the body of Christ. Not a body like that of my children, who are clumsy and stumbling around and still trying to figure out how to work together, but a body that's mature, a body that is growing together. And Jesus is the head of this body. And what does that mean for us? I think Paul is trying to teach us something really specific about how Jesus ministers to us when he uses this language as the head. In our culture, head is used to talk about a literal head on a body, but the word head is also used to denote another meaning, like leadership or authority. We think of the head of a company or the CEO. So when we hear this language here in Ephesians, as Jesus as the head of the body, we think Jesus as the boss, Jesus as the leader. But is this what head is meant to portray in this passage? Is this the image Paul is trying to give us? Is this what head meant to first century Greco-Roman and Jewish culture? Possibly. But I think Paul might be trying to teach us something else about Jesus. So in the beginning of this, I just want to say, do I believe Jesus is Lord? Yes. Do I believe Jesus has power and authority and all authority in heaven on earth belongs to him? Yes. Do I believe that we as followers of Jesus follow him as our leader? Yes. The Bible makes these things very clear by using other words like Lord and Master and God and Sovereign. So is head just a synonym for those things? Or does it teach us something more? The meaning of words changes from culture to culture and throughout time. I think we all know this. Just hearing the slang of Gen Z these days proves this point, where you and me might think the word slay is a kind of an old-fashioned term for defeat. Gen Z uses the word slay to mean they've done something well. You've slayed that exam. Slay, girl, slay, right? Or while you and I might use the word bet to talk about a wager we're making, Gen Z uses the word bet to say, yeah, let's go. It's a full sentence. You want to go to the store? Bet. While we might use the word drip to talk about the malfunctions of a kitchen faucet, Gen Z uses drip to talk about a cool style. That outfit is drippy. I really didn't know that one. I had to look that one up. The meanings of words can change over time, but the meanings of words also change from culture to culture. I'll give you some examples. I did my first master's degree in England. English is the official language of England, but that did not always mean that I knew what British people were saying. For instance, when a classmate asked me if I fancied the local for a few sherbets, I was excited to get ice cream, and I said, yeah. But it turns out that the local is a pub and sherbets are pints of beer. So my sweet tooth was very disappointed that day. Or the time when I was riding the bus and we hit a big bump and everyone got really jostled and worried, and the bus driver spoke over the intercom and said, "Relax, we just hit a sleeping policeman." It didn't sound like something to relax about to me. Until I learned that that is just British slang for a speed bump. So yes, we speak the same language, we use the same words, but that doesn't mean that the same words mean the same thing from culture to culture. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word head in Ephesians, I think we need to acknowledge that that is a different culture and a different time than our own. And words can change. So rather than simply assuming head means authority like it does in our American 21st century minds, it's good to look a little bit more into that word. And a good rule that theologians use is to learn what you can about the original culture, learn what you can about original language, and then look at the scriptural context. So, check the culture. In our culture, as we've said, we have this understanding of the word head to mean leader or authority or decision maker, because we know that scientifically, the mind, the brain, is located in our head. So the brain, the mind, tells the body what to do. The head is in charge. But as scholar Troy Martin points out, in Greco-Roman culture, this was not the case. In fact, the leading scientific thought was still Aristotle, who thought the mind was in the heart. So by saying Jesus was the head of the body, that wouldn't mean that this image is saying Jesus is the leader, because that would have been the heart. The heart tells the body what to do. The head, on the other hand, was the place where food enters the body. Nourishment is given. Life is given. And that's a pretty different meaning from culture to culture. The second thing, check original language. The Greek word used in the New Testament for head is kephale or kephale. And it's a word that's most often used just to talk about someone's literal head, like you would turn your head. But it also has different meanings, like ours does, and there is a big debate over what those secondary meanings are. So if you're really interested in this, I recommend doing your own research on it, not merely taking my word for it. And you can email me and I can give you books and resources if you'd like. But for the sake of time in a sermon, in my research surrounding this word, I found that the Greek word for head, kephale, is a different word than the prominent Greek word for authority, which is archon. And most biblical scholars today, including Gordon Fee and Ronald Pierce and Rebecca Merrill Grutice, do not believe that head gave the idea of authority in first century Greco-Roman world, but that instead, it was used to denote the source of something, like the head source of a river, where the river is coming from, or the source of life. So we've looked briefly at the culture and original language. And now we need to look at the context. In Scripture, when it says that Jesus is the head, what is the original context? What is it saying? The Bible talks about Jesus as the head in five different passages. Three of them appear in the book of Ephesians, and two others in another letter that the Apostle Paul writes. The first is Colossians 1:18, and we have a slide for this one. Christ is a metaphorical head of the church, the source of our life after death. Colossians 2:18 and 19, Christ is the metaphorical head of the church to help her flourish, or the source of her flourishing. Ephesians 1:20 through 23, Christ is the metaphorical head of the church providing for the church's growth, or the source of the growth. Ephesians 4:15 through 16, Christ is the metaphorical head of the church equipping the church for growth in love, the source of the growth in love. Ephesians 5, 23 and 25, Christ is the metaphorical head of the church, saving her, loving her, giving himself up for her. Jesus died to give her life. He is her source of life. So to the first century Greco-Roman culture, the head was understood to be the place where food enters the body, the source of life and sustenance for the body. In the original language, many scholars think that it is used to mean source. And in the biblical context, in the five different passages that the Bible talks about Jesus as the head, it sure seems to mean that Jesus is our source of life, our source of growth, our source of flourishing. So again, is Jesus Lord? Yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is Jesus sovereign? Yes. Is Jesus our leader? Yes. There are so many times in Scripture that that makes that true. But I think head is trying to give us a very specific picture here of another thing that Jesus brings to us. When Scripture uses the word head to describe Jesus, it is teaching us more than what we already know to be true about him. Jesus is the source of life for the church, helping us to grow and flourish in love, nurturing us, feeding us. I think this is an amazingly beautiful image of Jesus. What does Jesus do as our Lord and Savior? He saves us. He gives us new life. He saves us from the consequences of our sin. What does Jesus do as the head of the church? He nourishes us. He gives us sustenance. He gives us life. I think that is a beautiful picture, especially when given to a church that is struggling with unity as the Ephesian church was, especially when given to a church that is in the midst of transition, which Glenkirk Church currently is. And I think this is great news for us as we enter this transition, and next week we will welcome transitional pastor Gary Watkins, and I hope that we can give him the warmest of welcomes. I think God will use him mightily here. But Pastor Gary is not the head of our church. He is not the source of our life or our spiritual sustenance. That resides only with Jesus. Your pastoral staff is not the head of this church. We do not give you life and your spiritual sustenance. That is only Jesus. And as you heard in the ordination vows this morning of elders and deacons, they are not the head of this church. They do not give you your spiritual sustenance and your spiritual life. That is only Jesus. No, those pastors and elders and deacons and teachers, we're merely utensils, if you will, that Jesus uses to give life and sustenance to the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is our head. We are the body of Christ. And that is a holy calling. It's a high calling, and one that we as Glenkirk don't hold on our own. We are a part of a global body of Christ. Every person who calls on the name of Jesus throughout the world and throughout time is a part of this body. Every believer is united through Jesus, and we function in this world as the body, as the hands and feet of Jesus. And I wonder sometimes, as I look at the church around the world, or really even just the church closest to us, the North American church, if the body of Christ sometimes acts more like a grown, mature body, or if we sometimes act more like my kids who are clumsy and still figuring it out. Our bodies don't always do what they're supposed to. I sure wonder sometimes, is the body of Christ doing what it's supposed to? Or are we functioning well? They're good questions to ask, and I think if we're honest and we look at the church in North America, sometimes we say, I don't know how we got so off track. And sometimes, if you're like me, at least, you might look at yourself and think, wow, I sure have a long way to go. Paul uses many images in Ephesians, but the three that we've looked at so far in Chapter 1 is having a common story. That is family language. Paul is giving us a view of what it means to be family. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we are the house of God. That is structural language, dwelling language. You as an individual Jesus can live in you and us as a group of believers coming together. Jesus lives in us. And I think this image of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, that is life imagery. Bodies that are working and moving and moving in this world are by definition alive, right? Bodies that can function and move have life to them. And I think too many Christians live as if Jesus died on the cross and that was the end of the story. But if you were to ask, like, if you were to ask an average Christian today in North America about their faith, I think it might be really common for them to reply, Jesus died on the cross for my sins so I could go to heaven. And that is true, but that is not the whole story. I think too often we act as if Jesus died and that was it. The story didn't end on the cross or in the tomb. The story continued with resurrection. Faith is not merely meant to be believed, but meant to be lived out. Jesus is not a mechanism for us to get into heaven, an intellectual idea that we think and then are saved. Jesus is alive, and Jesus calls us to live in him. Being a Christian is not just about what we believe, although that's true. It's also about how we live. Are we living in the way that Jesus himself taught us to live, calls us to live? We are called to be the body of Christ. And I think sometimes the body of Christ doesn't function the way it's supposed to and instead is a little clumsy because the body's trying to move and some parts of it are dead, refusing to live, refusing to put it into action. In the words of the book of James, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but never puts it into action? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If we say to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but do nothing to meet their need, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Strong language from the book of James. We are called to be the body of Christ, and that is a call to live out our faith. Paul uses so many active phrases when he talks about the body of Christ in just our passage today. He says, we are the body of Christ for works of service, to speak the truth in love, growing to maturity, built up in love for our work. We must no longer live as though separated from the life of God, but live being like God. Doing something useful, turning from our old ways, stopping negative behavior like unwholesome talk and untruthful talk, slander, anger, brawling, and spitefulness, and instead walking, actively walking in the way of Jesus. Speaking only what builds one another up, being kind and compassionate, seeking true justice so that true peace can be found and true forgiveness extended. These are signs of life. These are actions. These are part of being the body of Christ, is to be living and active and putting our faith into how we live. You know, this weekend as a nation, we honor and celebrate the life of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And as we are reading through the book of Ephesians together, a book that was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison to the churches in Ephesus, I can't help but think of another letter that was written by another pastor, MLK, from prison to the churches of the South. So here's a little excerpt from his letter from Birmingham jail. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. says, I have been disappointed with the church. I do not say that as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say it as a minister of the gospel who loves the church and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church today does not recapture the active, sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Oof. One day the South will recognize its real heroes, those who faced jeering and hostile mobs, those who rose up with a sense of dignity, those who decided not to ride segregated buses, who nonviolently sat at lunch counters and willingly went to jail for consciousness' sake, who stood up for the best in the American dream and the most sacred values of our Judeo-Christian heritage. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote to the churches of the South, condemning them for not living out their faith, but claiming it was simply something to be believed. He sought to spur them to action, not merely to stand by and criticize those who were putting their faith into action. But the apostle, and so both the Apostle Paul and MLK were imprisoned for their work for the faith. Both wrote letters to churches from prison urging them to live out their faith. Not simply believe or state with their mouths, but live. Embody the justice and peace and love of God. Put into action the faith they possess. Because to be called the body of Christ is not simply to be called to an intellectual fact. It is to be called to live, making every moment and every movement that of Jesus. These are hard and mature truths that the Apostle Paul brings in this chapter. And he says that it takes great maturity and practice and work to live a life of faith. He admits that it's not easy, but that being rooted in love and with help from the Holy Spirit, it is worth it. And if you're like me, sometimes you look at the big C church and we say, how have we gotten so far off track? And sometimes you look at yourself like I do and think, man, I have a long way to go. Theologian Esau Macaulay puts it this way, the journey of faith is long and arduous. We must not lose heart. We strive and strain toward the likeness of Christ, but we will not arrive there until the Messiah's second advent. The church is always failing in some way. We do not love each other as we should. We do not display the fruit of the Spirit. Our witness is tainted by our greed and complicity with the values of our culture. But the good news is that God is always calling the church back to its purpose and vocation. God does not give up on us, so we cannot give up on each other. We are one body, whether we like it or not. The body of Christ doesn't always look and act the way it's supposed to. It doesn't always look like a mature body, capable and coordinated. Sometimes it looks a little bit more like my kids who stumble and clumsily fall around the house. But God doesn't give up on us. And so we must not give up on each other or ourselves. Jesus is the head of the body, and this is good news, because it means that Jesus is our source of life and sustenance, will give us what we need for this journey. That we are not in it alone. Jesus provides what we need to keep living this life of discipleship. So I'm going to end our time by reading a list of things that Jesus does for the church in the book of Ephesians. So as I read this, just you can close your eyes or look down or look anywhere that helps you focus and just picture the body of Christ, all of us built together as a body and Jesus as the head, and Jesus is feeding us all of this amazing nourishment, okay? Jesus is the head of the body, our source of life, to fill us in every way, to give us a common story, to give us life because of God's love, to build us into a temple, to allow us to approach God freely and confidently, to strengthen us so that Jesus may dwell in us, to give us understanding for how great the love of Jesus is, to give us patience, to be able to bear with one another, to teach us that we are one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, to equip us for service, to build us up as a body in unity, to build us up unto love, to help us become mature and reach fullness so that we can discern the truth in love, that we could put off our old corrupt selves and put on new holy righteous selves, to help us not to sin in anger and to speak truthfully, so that we could all be members of one body. Jesus does so much for us as the head. And we, as believers in Jesus, we are a family sharing a common story. We are the house of God where God dwells within and among us. And we are the body of Christ, called to live out our faith actively. And while we may not always get it right, Jesus is our head, our source of life, giving us the nourishment we need so we can be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. This is our story. This is the story of us. May all praise and honor and glory be to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, our source of life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so thankful for all that you do and are to us. We thank you for your word and how you reveal in it all these different ways that you minister to us. Thank you for our story as the people of God, our story as the church, our story as the body of Christ. Continue to build us up, we pray. Meet us in our inadequacies and spur us on to life in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.